If you've got your Bibles open, flick back to chapter 1 of Acts. I'm going to give a quick, like, two-minute recap of what's happened in the story so far to help us kind of work out where we are in the passage. So chapter 1, Jesus ascends up to heaven. Literally, he disappears. And his church is left on earth. And his church is left as God's presence, essentially, on earth, the body of Christ on earth. And Jesus says to them, wait in Jerusalem. Wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit, who's going to come and he's going to fill you with power from on high. And the church did what he said, which was great, first for the church. So they listened to Jesus, stayed in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, obviously in Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes on the upper room and fills the hearts of all of them. And there's flame and there's wind. And they go outside and they speak to all those assembled. And Peter preaches a great sermon. And 3,000 people believe that day. 3,000 people become Christians. And if you look in chapter 2, verse 43... you'll see that everyone was filled with awe at the wonders and signs performed by the apostles. So the people around are seeing that this new church movement, people who follow Jesus, were doing some amazing things. And then verse 47 of chapter 2, they enjoyed the favour of all the people. People realised that the church was a good thing. They weren't just nutters going around. They were doing a good thing and they were doing signs and wonders in God's name. And then chapter 3, Peter and John are going to the temple to pray as they normally would do, and they see a man by the gate beautiful who's lame from birth. And he asks them for money, but then in chapter 3, verse 6, Peter says, silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk. And he took him by the right hand, helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. And the man begins to walk, and then he enters the temple courts and starts singing and praising God and jumping around and doing all those wonderful un-British things that we'd never do. And obviously a crowd starts to gather because they know this guy. He's been at the gate for years. And they start thinking, what on earth is going on? And Peter again uses the opportunity to preach a sermon, and he preaches to them. And although he gets interrupted at the start of chapter 4 by the Jewish authorities coming to arrest him and John, if you see in chapter 4, verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of people who believed grew to about 5,000. And then Peter and John are taken in front of the Jewish council the next day, and the Jewish council want to punish them, essentially, because they're causing disturbances. But they say in verse 16, what are we going to do with them? Because everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. And they want to stop it spreading from among the people, so they tell them to shut up and never talk about Jesus again. And Peter and John say, jog on, we know what we're doing. And after further threats, verse 21, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. So old. So what we see from these first four chapters is powerful preaching from the early church, Peter particularly, standing up and preaching powerfully. We see signs and wonders, you know, healings happening, the tongues of fire and the wind at Pentecost speaking in different tongues. We see the growth of the church exploding outwards, more and more people coming to know Jesus. We see a real boldness in the early church, getting up there and saying it, and saying that Jesus is alive and preaching the good news. And we see, above all, perhaps, the church getting a name for itself, getting to be known to be a good thing. God anointed somehow, people knowing that the church was there and hearing about Jesus time and time again. I don't know if you remember the Pokemon Go craze a couple of years ago. It seemed like you couldn't go anywhere without there being at least five people sort of walking around like this and then trying to catch Pokemon. And it was, you know, it got everyone out walking, and it was a great thing because everyone was doing 10,000 steps all of a sudden. And then 6 months later, the craze was gone and it had stopped. Well, the church is still here 2,000 years later. So God is good. And he's better than Pokemon Go. But I imagine that was a bit what it was like. You know, everyone, suddenly there was this talk around Jerusalem. There's a new thing happening. God's doing a new thing. Have you heard it? Have you met these Christians? And then we get to our passage at the end of chapter 4 here. And I think there's two points that I really want to pull out today. The very simple points. I've just come off holiday, so my brain's still waking up. But God is God, and his church still has a mission. God is God. But God's church still has a mission. So that's where we're going today. So, first of all, God is God. Well, we see in verse 23, Peter and John get back to their own people. They've been released, and they go back to find their friends and the early church, and they report everything that's happened to them. And the first thing the church does isn't to get a mob together to like burn down the Jewish council's headquarters. They don't glue themselves to any doors or anything like that. They don't go to the Romans and say, excuse me, Mr. Romans, the Jewish people are being really nasty to us. Can you sort them out for us, please? They don't do any of that. They stop and they pray. Essentially, they drop everything and they pray right there and right then. And they start by saying, Sovereign Lord, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That first word there, Sovereign Lord, is a really interesting word. It's only used twice of God in the New Testament. And it's translating one Greek word, which is despotes, which means kind of the one with ultimate authority. It often meant, elsewhere in the New Testament, it's used as a slave master because they've got ultimate authority over their slaves. And it's where we get the word despot from, that we don't really use very often, but it's a great word. It's like a kind of evil dictator sort of word, we think, is what despot means. So I had to look up for some despots, for some dictators, to see how they used their power and their authority over their countries. And some had some really interesting uses. So President Niyazov from Turkmenistan was president for 16 years until 2006. He demanded that everyone called bread after his mother's name, so that she would be kind of perpetually honoured, I guess. And he built a huge ice castle in the middle of Turkmenistan. Great idea, get loads of tourists in. Which is great, but Turkmenistan's a desert country. so it must use quite a lot of power. And he banned three things particularly. He banned makeup, he banned gold teeth, and that heinous crime of lip syncing at concerts, which I think is probably the best thing to ban ever. That's how he used his authority. He had the ultimate authority. He decided to ban lip syncing at concerts. Ceausescu, who was a bit more of a nasty case, he was General Secretary of the Romanian Communist Party. And he was in charge until 1989, for 24 years. And he demanded that his wife be made part of the New York Academy of Sciences and also the Royal Institute of Chemistry, which is lovely. She was barely able to write or read, so I don't quite know how that was meant to work. All scientists in Romania had to include her name on the research that they published. Any piece of research published in Romania had to have her name on it as a contributing author. And he claimed that his son, Nicu, had written several texts of nuclear physics. And he built a palace that is so big that today's parliament uses 30% of it. The palace he built for himself and his family was that vast. 30% of it is in use today. That was his use of authority. He could do anything he wanted. He could make any rules, and that's what he decided to do. And of course, throughout history and even today, there are many people who have that ultimate authority and use it in difficult and bad ways. They don't use it to further their country. They use it to further their own gains and the gains of their people who are closest to them. So perhaps when we hear this kind of word of supreme and ultimate authority, that's the kind of picture we have. We've got this very human picture of someone broken, using power for their own means, using power just because they can. But here, in the Bible, it means something very different when it's applied to God. Like I said, it's only used twice in the New Testament, but it's used a number of times in the Old Testament. And every single time it's used, it refers to the fact that God is the creator. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth. So look again, verse 24. It's gone very funny. They said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. That's what it meant to be sovereign Lord. Creating the heavens and the earth and everything in them. God spoke and creation obeyed him into existence. It just became. That's what it means to be the one in ultimate authority, the one who made everything. Shall I switch to the handheld, Tom? Yeah, might as well. There we go, that's a bit better. God spoke and creation just obeyed him into existence. And the kind of verse that they're referencing here when they prayed about God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea is Psalm 146. And that psalm contrasts this powerful God who made heavens and the earth and who made everything, who created humans from dust, and human rulers and human authorities who have nothing like that power. who only have authority because God has given it to them, who have nothing really compared to this mighty God who made all things. So the early church, by praying this at this point, were basically saying, yes, you Jewish authorities have stopped us and arrested us, but you don't have power here. Because we know and trust the one God who made everything. We know and trust Jesus Christ, who was dead, but who is now alive, risen from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God the Father. You don't have authority over us. There are so many things in this world, in our lives, that try and claim some of that authority that God has over us. And it's all the usual stuff. Money, job, how much power and influence we have. Other people around us, society, expectations. All these things try and say to us, no, no, we have some say in what you should say and do in your life. I can remember doing my finals 7 years ago now, and just the atmosphere that was around the college at the time. I know many of you here are in that phase of studying really hard and working hard for the final exams and essays that are going on. There was an expectation from the college that this year would get really good results. They wanted to be in the top five colleges, so they were doing this what's called Drive for Five. And so tutors who had invested a lot of time and effort in you were saying, come on, work harder. Putting on lots of extra work for us because they wanted their reputation boosted as good teachers and good academics. And the college wanted to do really well. And then obviously everyone there was trying to do well for one reason or another. Maybe they had to get a certain grade to get their job. Or maybe in the rat race that they were going into, they knew they needed every advantage they could possibly get. And it just became this really oppressive atmosphere around the time. I'm sure those of you who are kind of going and sitting in libraries trying to work at the moment feel it. Just this expectation from everyone else that you've got to work 9 till 5. If you're doing that, you're not doing anywhere near enough revision. How dare you? You've got to do another 5 hours a day. There was someone in my year who made themselves ill while they were revising. They needed a wee and sat there for 6 hours, not daring to get up and go to the toilet because they would have missed out on revision time and gave themselves a bladder infection. It's daft, but, and obviously looking back now, she'll go, why the heck did I do that? It was a stupid idea. But that's the kind of atmosphere, that was what she was allowing to say into her life at that time. Finals are really important. This is the most important time of my life. I've got to get this right. I probably went the other way and didn't do enough revision. and so I was slightly disappointed by some of my results. But even when I was disappointed, actually, why was I disappointed? Because everyone else around me was saying, you didn't do well enough in that. Well, my chemistry degree is pretty useless at the moment, so maybe God knew what he was doing. But hey, it comes across in every single area of our lives, doesn't it? When we work, who are we trying to please in our jobs? Are we trying to please the boss? Are we trying to show off to our colleagues? Has anyone done that thing where you schedule an email at like 5 o'clock to send at 10 o'clock at night? So it looks like you're working really late. I've heard people do that before. or you get up really early, do like 2 emails at like 7 in the morning to show everyone that you're working really hard early on. Do you stay after everyone else has left the office just so you can say that you left at 7 when you left at 6:30 to show off? And we do that because we hear that it's important that we work really hard and we work really long hours and we do our best in absolutely everything. And we give the job the authority that God should have. There's absolutely a place for others to speak into our lives. Okay, so there's a place for us as brothers and sisters to talk about what we think God's best is for each other. And to marry that up with scripture and with what we know to be true about God. But so often we just let this stuff slip in and we let what's happening around us affect what we think is most important. And what the early church realized was God is the one who's in charge. He's the sovereign Lord. He made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. He is God and we are not. And there's nothing that can take his place. So what's the antidote to living in this society that tells us so many other things are important? Well, the antidote is prayer. It was that first instinct of the church to get down on their knees and pray. Jude spoke a few weeks ago when we were doing the Psalms of Praise. He spoke about how Sundays are really important for us, and worship on a Sunday particularly is really important for us. Because it just, it realigns us back to God. It points us back in the right direction and sort of sets us up for the week. And prayer is like the heartbeat of that goes underneath it, that happens day in, day out, you know, week in, week out. It's just that daily realignment to God to say, yes, God, I need to know what your priorities are today. I need to get your perspective today because you are God and I'm not. And you made the heavens and the earth and no one else and nothing else did. Karl Barth, who's a Swiss-German theologian, said this: to clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world. The early church saw the disorder of the world. They saw that God's plan was trying to be thwarted by the Jewish authorities. And their first instinct was to clasp their hands in prayer to begin the uprising against that. To say, no, we won't stand for this. We know that God is bigger and God is better than that. So my first challenge today is, what's the one thing you haven't prayed for yet? Is there a big thing that's hanging over you that you just haven't prayed about? And it's really easy to do because it gets caught up in our mind and we think about it lots and lots and we just don't offer it up to God. It might not even be that big a thing. It might be a small thing, but that's just on your mind quite a lot. It might be that you've prayed for it once or twice and you've asked God to do something about it. But you've kind of left it since then and you haven't kept going back to God and asking him to intervene. One of the big things at the moment that I'm praying about is the church plant. And you'll hear much more about this next week in the morning. I won't say if you come, I'm going to say when you come, because it's going to be great. but it's out of our control at the moment, basically. There's a number of other people involved. And Jude and I and others are in a waiting stage. And it's really hard because it's not in our hands. There's not much we can do at the moment, except wait and trust that God has got the right place for us to go next summer. And it's hard. Because we like to be in control as humans, don't we? And if I didn't give the church plant up to God every day in prayer, it's not every day, let's be realistic, but if I didn't give it up constantly to God, I'd be getting really frustrated because I'd be wanting to do something. I'd be itching to do something and try and make something happen, when that's not going to help. I need to offer it to God day in, day out, because he's the only one who can change the situation. He's the only one who knows what's going to happen. He's the only one who's in charge. He's the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So what have you not offered up to God? Or what have you offered up once or twice and said, God, can you help me with this? And then left it. I'm just going to give you 30 seconds to a minute and just close your eyes, and we're going to ask God to speak to us about that. And then we're going to offer up that one thing back to God. Say, God, would you intervene? For you are the sovereign Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Would you intervene in this situation? So let's close our eyes and just take 30 seconds to a minute to offer that back up to God. Sovereign Lord, you know the depths of our hearts. You know the cries that are coming from deep within them. You know each one of us more intimately than we know ourselves, for you created us. So hear our prayers, we pray. And we pray that you would intervene in each and every one of these situations, that you would move in power and might, and you'd fill each one of us with your Spirit to do what you are calling us to do in those situations. In your name we pray. Amen. So that's the first thing. God is God, and we're not God. Theology 101 is pretty good. So what do Peter and John and the early apostles ask this mighty and powerful God? What do they ask him? Have a look at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 4. They ask that God would consider the threats that they're facing, bear them in mind, basically, that he would enable them to speak with great boldness, and that God would stretch out his hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of Jesus. They're asking for boldness and for God to move in power. Well, we've just looked through the first four chapters of Acts. The church have been preaching with boldness, and they've seen God move in power. They've seen the man healed. They've seen what happened at Pentecost. The church aren't asking for anything new here. They're asking for exactly the same thing they've always had. But they've just hit a bit of an obstacle, and they're saying, God, we've hit an obstacle. We need a bit more of you, please. They know what they're there for. They know that now that Jesus has left them, they are representing him on earth. And they know that they are called to preach God's word and to move in power, to ask God to move in power. Phillips Brooks, who is an American theologian, best known for writing A Little Town of Bethlehem, which I found out recently, said this: do not pray for easy lives. Pray to be stronger men and women. Do not pray for tasks equal to your powers. Pray for powers equal to your tasks. The task before the early church was insane. Tell everyone you know about Jesus and ask God to move and heal people and do powerful things. And tell as many people as you can, because we need to get the word out. 2,000 years and 2 billion people on this planet later, it's done pretty well, I would have thought. But the job's still the same. The task for God's church today is still the same thing: to preach God's word, to tell others about Jesus, and to ask God to intervene powerfully in situations, because he's God. The response that God gives is the classic answer. He shakes the room, which in the Old Testament is basically like God saying, yes, I'm here, I've heard you. And suddenly, verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. There's nothing new for the church here. They just faced a bit of a block and asked God for help. And God answered them and said, yes, I will give you more boldness again, because you're going to need it. And as you look through the rest of Acts and you read about it in the rest of the early church history, you see the church keeps moving in power and keeps telling God's word time and time and time and time again. And you also see in this end part of chapter 4, the closeness of community they had, that the Holy Spirit kind of enabled them to have. And it's like after Pentecost. After Pentecost, we get that little summary of what the church looked like as well, and that close community that they had. The job hasn't changed for God's church. And the reason for that is not that it's the church's mission. The reason is that it's God's mission. God's mission is for people to know about him. As we sung earlier, God's deepest desire is for us and for a relationship with us. So it's not that the church has got a mission and God's kind of joining in with it. It's that God wants people to know about him, and he's just recruited a bunch of ragtag army following people, you and me basically, and all of us here, to help him do it. And this is the great paradox. God is God. He's the one who made heavens and earth, and he could do anything at the snap of his fingers. But he calls each one of us to play a part in his kingdom and in sharing the good news. St. Augustine, who was one of the early church fathers, said this: pray as though everything depended on God. Work as though everything depended on you. Pray as if everything depended on God, because God is the one who made the heavens and the earth, and he sustains everything by his grace and by his power. But work as though everything depended on you, because you are each filled with the Holy Spirit, and God has created each one of you to be part of his plan for the world. So this idea that God is completely in charge isn't just some kind of abstract doctrine that we need to defend. It's not something that we need to protect God with and kind of explain to other people who don't know Jesus. No, this idea that God is Lord and created the heavens and the earth is something for us to rely on and act on day in and day out, to draw strength and power from him day in and day out. Because God might be God, but his church also has a mission to share the good news of Jesus. And what does that mean for us here? Like I said, it might not have changed really. The core of it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. But for us at St. James, what does that look like specifically? How do we fit into God's big plan? Well, as you know, we have five values: love, live, grow, serve, and build. We're called to give away what we have, to draw people in, to pull in resources and people, but so that we can turn them out, to be an outward-facing church. So the students who are leaving, who are going off to different places, will be a blessing to the places they go to because they've spent time here, because they've been built up and encouraged and strengthened here. When people move on from here, we don't sort of give them a tearful goodbye and pretend that everything's okay, but we send them off with joy and say, go be a blessing elsewhere. Go and help grow another place. It's always, since we started 11 years ago, it's always been the plan to church plant, to multiply this congregation here into another one, and then to do it again and again and again and again, because that is what God has called us to do. And actually, we're already doing it. We already have our parents and toddlers congregation on a Thursday, STJ Minis. Big that up. Woo. And this week, they're going to be starting the kind of the next phase of it, which is Minis Plus. So parents being invited to stay after the kind of play session, just for some Bible study, for some chance to chat about God, whatever that might look like. And it's a way of inviting and drawing in new parents and people who are outside the church community to hear about God's good news. In September, John and Andrew will be leading a student congregation down the Smithdown Road, probably in a pub, probably on a Thursday night. And, I mean, this sounds great, doesn't it? I'm going there. And the reason it's in a pub is because it's quite hard for a student to make that step over the threshold to church for the first time. But it's very easy to invite someone to the pub, to a good, fun evening that might also happen to have a bit of God in it. That's outward facing. It's not really going to necessarily pull lots of people into St. James, but it's going to enable people who haven't heard about Jesus to hear about him for the first time. And I'm sure by the end of the year, it will be 60 strong and flying. I'm believing it. I'm praying. The PCC has decided to appoint a families worker part-time. So we'll be interviewing for this in the next couple of weeks or so. 20 hours a week, someone to work specifically with families here and in the local area. 75% of their time is not going to be focused at St. James. It's outward-facing stuff. It's going into schools and doing some work in schools. It's developing and building events that means we can invite families in from different places. They're not going to be here to kind of run all the children's activities that we need doing. No, they're here to engage with people who don't engage with church, to tell them about Jesus, and to equip all of us to do that, particularly among families. We're really excited about that. We mustn't be sidetracked from what God has called us to do as a church, which is to grow and to multiply and to reach people who don't often get reached for the gospel. Those of you who come here may not realise, but we're not a usual church, not just in terms of the tent and, you know, the building and all that sort of stuff. Most churches in the Church of England are not this young. The average age, when we did the average age last year, was about 24, I think, was the average age of our congregation. That's probably a third of the average age of any other Church of England congregation. Because we're reaching people who wouldn't normally be reached. That's the call that God has put on this church, to share the good news to those who wouldn't otherwise hear it. So we need to continue to love and live and grow, to continue to get closer as a family midweek and on Sundays. If you're not part of a midweek group, come and chat to me. Let's get you into a midweek group. We're continually asked to build, to invite others into this wonderful community we have here. Who wouldn't want to have pizza on a Sunday afternoon after a great church service? Who wouldn't want to come and join the Parents and Toddlers group? Who wouldn't want to come to Mammoth Monday with the students? They're good things. Let's invite people into this goodness. And we're called to serve as well. Minis always needs extra pairs of hands, especially if they move to this next stage of doing Minis Plus. The student congregation is going to need people committed to being there week in, week out to help make it happen. The church part, when it goes next year, is going to need a considerable number of people to go. And they're not going to be here on Sundays. They're going to be over at the church part. The church needs us. God needs us to do those things. But it also needs us to pray, because prayer and service go together. If we spent all our time praying, we'd never be out there talking to others and living normal lives, being part of the community. And if we spent all our time doing church stuff and not praying, we wouldn't be calling on the help of the one who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. The one who can really intervene and change situations. I want to just finish with a story that kind of illustrates that a little bit. This idea that we are called to rely on God for everything, but to do what we can and what is in our gifting, because God has also put his spirit into us. My nan lived for 60-odd years or so in Maidstone in Kent. She was brought up in a Welsh Brethren church, had a very fiery faith, very fierce faith. When we went over for a weekend, I had to be the one to pray grace. It couldn't be my wife, Zoe. And she was part of a Baptist church for 50 years or so in Maidstone. And then when her husband, my grandfather, died, she spent the last 7 or 8 years going to a different Baptist church down the road, because she felt like it was a place she was called to be. And we went to the memorial service for her at this newish Baptist church after she died and after we'd had the crematorium service. And their minister just wanted to share a couple of minutes about what my nan, Elsa, had done in that church. And I'll never forget, because he started off by saying, "There's a vacancy in our church. It's a vacancy for a prayer warrior." And I hadn't realised this, but my nan had spent every day, pretty much for the sort of 7 or 8 years she'd been there, praying for the youth group by name. So she'd go, basically got a list of the youth group, and every day she'd run down the list and pray for each one of them by name, that they'd know Jesus. She'd never helped out at the youth group. I don't think she'd ever met half the kids, because she was a little bit doddery by that point. But she was retired. She had time on her hands. She could pray and she could host people for, you know, sandwiches and prayer circles and stuff. So that's what she did. She prayed for those kids time in, time out, day in, day out, week in, week out. I'm convinced that youth group is different because my nan prayed for them consistently. And I'm convinced those kids are different because of that. There'd have been no youth group if there hadn't been 4 or 5 leaders there week in, week out, making it happen. But equally, it wouldn't have had the impact it had without my nan, and I'm sure there were others like her, praying for those children. Prayer, relying on God, the one who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And working for God, because God has given us a mission and he has called us to share the good news that Jesus is alive with those around us. These two go together. And that's our heart, really, at St. James. Amen. What I'd love to do, because, you know, Minis isn't happening at the moment, or, you know, we can't really just go and do things now. We could do, but it's a Sunday afternoon. We're going to pray rather than work at this point. So I'm going to invite the band to come up. And I'm going to, on the screen is going to come up a number of things that I'd just love us to pray for. So if you're able, would you please stand? And I'll just quickly run us through all these things. And then we're going to lift our voices together and we're going to pray for them. So praying for STJ Minis, for this new congregation that is reaching out to families. The student congregation starting in September and the planning for that. The families worker interviews in the next couple of weeks and then them as they start over the summer. New Connect group, these are midweek groups. So our midweek group has just split into two because we were too big. The church plant in 2020. We've got a strategy morning coming up in a couple of weekends' time, so pray that God would speak through that. And we're lifting the tent as well in a few weeks' time. More on that at some point, in probably next week. We're going to be raising the tent a bit. What I'd love you to do is just, in your head, pick one of those things that you know perhaps quite well and one of the things that you don't know very well at all. And we're just going to pray for them all out loud together in the next couple of minutes together while the band play. And we're going to lift these things up to God and ask him to intervene and to use these things for his glory. Great. Let's pray to the one who made heavens and the earth. Lord, you are the one who made everything. You are the creator God who lived and walked on this earth, who filled us with his spirit to enable us to live and work for you. Come and use this church of St. James, Lord, for your kingdom's purposes. Come and use each one of us this week and in the weeks coming for your kingdom's purposes. Come and build your kingdom here on earth, we pray, Lord. Come and intervene in power in situations where we need you to move. Lord, send your word out to those who haven't yet heard of you. And bring people home to you. Keep searching out for those lost sheep. And help us to keep our eyes open for those who haven't yet seen you and who need to see you. Come, Lord, build your kingdom, so that your will would be done and your kingdom would come right here on earth as it is in heaven. In your name we pray. Amen. As usual, there'll be prayer ministry over here by the sofas. Maybe there's that thing that you asked God to intervene in that you just want someone else to stand with you in prayer with. You can ask the person next to you, come and find us over here. We're more than happy to pray for you. But we're going to worship and we're going to sing about God's kingdom coming here on earth.